Father, you alone are worthy of praise and adoration. You alone are sovereign, the ruler of all things. We thank you that you have put it in our hearts, the desire to love and serve you. We praise you that you loved us before we loved you. And yet, you allowed us to come to you through repentance and faith and enter into a relationship with you for all eternity. And so we praise you, for you alone are worthy. As we look at your word this morning, I pray that we would be challenged and strengthened, that we would take seriously what we are about to do. We would recognize the privilege that we have of hearing from your word. Make us more like you. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4. We are entering the final chapter of this book. But don't worry, we will not finish it before January 1st. Philippians chapter 4. Gettysburg was one of the most important and decisive battles of the Civil War. One aspect of that battle, however, served as a vital aspect to the Union's victory, and ultimately their victory in the Civil War and the elimination of slavery and the fact that we now have a unified country. Partway through the morning of the battle, the Union leadership realized that their flank was vulnerable. If the Confederates broke through the flank, the Union army would be attacked on all sides. And as a result, the Union leadership dispatched some soldiers to a hill called Little Round Top. Shortly after the Union army had fortified the hill, the Confederate army attacked. And while the Union army was vastly outnumbered, they valiantly stood firm because they recognized the importance of their victory on that hill, that if they fell, the whole army would fall. Last week, we were reminded that the church will have in it those who are enemies of the cross. So we saw that we need to beware those people, not to emulate those people, because we have a definite future in heaven. There is an eternal reason to follow God. So in the beginning of chapter 4, Paul challenges us to stand firm. And throughout the chapter, he's going to give us several ways into how we are to do that. Let's begin in verse number 1. Paul writes, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand." In these first few verses, Paul connects all that he has said before with what he is about to say. He begins the chapter with the word therefore. As always, we note that word when we see it. He's saying, because of what I've just said, here's what needs to follow. We await Christ, who's going to transform us. This world is not all there is. There is something much better coming. Because of that, something needs to happen. What is this? We need to stand firm. He reiterates something that he has already told us back in chapter 1 and verse 27, that we are to stand firm against those who walk as enemies of the cross. It's a military word. To hold one's ground, not to move, to be steady and steadfast. Because we have a future in heaven, because we live for something so far greater, we ought to be immovable in our faith and in our church. But what does this look like? It's one thing to say that, but what does this actually mean? Well, Paul does not leave us hanging. In fact, he gives us instruction. He says to stand firm thus, or in this way. Here's how you should stand firm. And over the next several verses, he lays out various aspects to what a firm standing looks like. And we're going to chop it up over the next several weeks as we examine what does it mean to be a successful Christian. A couple weeks ago, I asked the question, what will it look like? What will you have to do in order that at the end of your life, you'll be able to look back and say, I lived a successful life. I have no regrets. What will have to happen? Well, Paul answers that for us here in chapter 4. We could summarize it in this statement: stand firm through righteous living. Stand firm through righteous living. Now, what does righteous living look like? We're going to see three aspects of it today, and then over the next several weeks, next week we'll take a break as we celebrate Thanksgiving, but then following that, before Christmas, we'll cover a few things, and then after Christmas, we'll finish it out. Today, we'll cover three. Standing firm or righteous living first means the first way we're to stand firm is to agree in the Lord. Agree in the Lord. He says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. There's a couple great names for you, Marisa. Euodia and Syntyche. Yes, I also trust, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. He says, I entreat you, Euodia. I entreat you, Syntyche. This word entreat is the idea of encouraging or urging them. I'm urging you two ladies. It's interesting that Paul uses this word twice. He doesn't just say, I entreat Euodia and Syntyche to get together. He issues this entreaty to each in turn. It heightens its effect by repetition, as though he were addressing the women each, and to emphasize the idea that this exhortation is made to both sides equally. And Paul's reference to their names indicates that they were well-known members of the church who were causing a serious division by their personal animosity toward one another. The controversy occurred between two notable women who played a major part in church life. And whatever the cause, several factors emerge about this problem. It was significant enough that the women could not solve this problem by themselves. They could not seem to get along. It was probably not a doctrinal problem, because Paul seemed usually to speak very specifically to doctrinal issues when they arose. John addressed it this way when it was doctrinal problems. He says, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. So it wouldn't have been a doctrinal problem because Paul doesn't rebuke them in that way. But we do note that it was divisive enough to cause the church to actually write Paul about the problem. It was why Paul wrote this letter. The entire church was also asked to intercede on behalf of these women, and the fellowship and ministry of the church faced a major crisis because these women could not get along. Whatever the specific issue may have been, We can tell the conflict was basically caused by pride, selfish ambition, and a spirit of rivalry. These two leaders were engaged in a powerful struggle to expand their sphere of influence and control over the church. They wanted to be known as the important people in the church. And so Paul challenges them to agree in the Lord. When we say to agree, we mean to be like-minded, to have the same attitude or disposition, to think the same. So unity among believers is an essential element in a joyful, thriving church. God is not pleased when two selfish believers cannot get along, because the church is not about you. The church is about God. 1 Corinthians 1:10, Paul says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment." And Paul's plea here for them to be of the same mind reminds us of what he said back in Philippians chapter 2, that we were to prefer one another as better than ourselves, and we were to have the same mind in us that is also in Christ Jesus. The general problems that plagued the Philippians, a self-serving, a self-seeking attitude, were set over against the self-sacrificing and self-giving attitude of Christ, who in the form of God poured himself out unselfishly for the good of others. And given its verbatim repetition of Philippians 2:2 and its specific naming of persons, it's very likely that this is the whole reason Paul wrote this letter. Everything he has said so far is working to this point. You know, in a media-saturated culture like ours, where naming guilty people is just a given, it's the way of life, this is an extraordinary moment in the Philippian church. Apart from his greetings and the occasional mention of his co-workers, Paul rarely, if ever, mentions anyone by name. And now all of a sudden, he's mentioning these two ladies by name in a letter to be read in front of the entire church. Because unity is a big deal. And Paul proceeds to give these ladies and all of us two reasons why we are to agree with one another in the Lord. The first reason is that we serve on the same side. He says, "Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together." It's interesting, he includes the congregation in the need to resolve this dispute. He doesn't mention who this true companion is. I think this is intentional, since Paul sees the entire Philippian church as a unit, as a single individual who share with him the burdens of his apostolic work, and he addresses them in this way. And Paul places a subtle but powerful stress on the importance of community effort in maintaining unity. He says, help these ladies. It's the word help, there's the idea of bringing together, to lay a hold of them and assist them in this. It's also interesting to note that this word is an imperative. In other words, it's a command. He's not asking them to help them. He is telling them, you help these ladies get along. And by extension, he's telling us to help one another get along. The usual occurrence in a dispute is for people to begin to take sides. Everyone lines up on the side of their friend, and the attitude becomes either you're with me or you are with them. But Paul instead remains neutral and confronts them both. Rather than take a side, Paul informs them that they are both wrong and are not handling this dispute biblically. If someone wrongs you or does not agree with you on how something is to be done, then we are to respond to those people with humility. We're to recognize the role of the body. The fellowship and support of the body of Christ is an important factor in developing and maintaining spiritual stability. The general strength of fellowship becomes the strength of each individual. The more isolated a person comes from other Christians, the more spiritually unstable they are likely to be. The church should be a place where people support each other, where we hold each other accountable, and we care for each other. It should be a communion of life in which believers restore those who have fallen into sin, and we bear one another's burdens. We're to admonish the unruly. We're to encourage the faint-hearted. We're to help the weak. We're to be patient with everyone. And Paul notes that these ladies have labored side by side with him, and he reminds them that we're all on the same team. This idea of laboring side by side, it's the idea of fighting alongside, to contend with someone on the same team. And we're on the same team because we are to fight or labor side by side in the gospel. You see, to stand firm in the Lord is not just a word for the individual believers, but for the whole body. We are gospel people. We are to have the mindset of the Lord. This means to labor in the gospel means humble, sacrificial giving of oneself for the sake of others. Because that's what the gospel is all about. Christ gave himself for the sake of others. However, not only are we to be on the same side, not only are we on the same side, we also share the same standing. It's found in the little phrase at the end of verse 3, whose names are in the book of life. What is Paul talking about? Well, Paul is making a reference back to Exodus 32. In verse 32, the writer says, "But now, if you will forgive their sins, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." John gives us a little more insight in Revelation 20:15. "And anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire." You see, all the citizens of the heavenly kingdom are fellow citizens and are recorded in the citizenship roll of heaven. That's what this book of life is. It's a list of all the citizens of heaven, those who have placed their faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation. This would have meant something to the citizens in Philippi. The citizens of the Roman colony of Philippi had their names recorded in a civic register of citizens. And they knew that because of that, they had a duty to live in harmony and peace with one another. And so the citizens of the colony of heaven, there in the Roman colony of Philippi, will have their names written in the book of life in heaven and are called by the Lord above all powers, to live in peace with one another. Here's what it means for us. Even if a church is doctrinally sound, disunity robs a church of its power and destroys its testimony. And a church facing hostile external elements cannot afford to have its members fighting among themselves. We are engaged in a cosmic war for souls. But too often, the believers are busy fighting in the barracks. We can't stand firm if we're fighting with each other. We must learn to agree in the Lord. We have to remember that this church is not about you. this church does not belong to you. This is not your church. Christ alone purchased this church with his blood. And so this church is about him alone and belongs to him alone. Agree in the Lord. The second way that we're to stand firm is to rejoice in the Lord. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. This word rejoice again is an imperative. It's a command. It's to be a continual and habitual action. Always rejoicing. We see first, he gives us the time for rejoicing. When are you to rejoice? Always. Now, when is always? Always. In all occasions, all the time. Now note that this appeal to rejoice is made with the realization that a Christian's faith in the Lord is what makes this rejoicing possible, especially when we're faced with situations that are filled with sorrow and marked by difficulty and hurt and trial. That phrase, rejoice in the Lord, introduces an important principle. Spiritual stability is directly related to what a person thinks about God. It's a different way of what you've heard me say all the time. Your view of God will dictate your view of life. Our rejoicing is not in our circumstances. Our rejoicing is not in our success. Our rejoicing is in the Lord. That means in our salvation and in our relationship with him. Christian joy does not come and go with the circumstances. Rather, it is predicated altogether on our relationship with the Lord, and as a result, it is an abiding, deeply spiritual quality of life. This is why in Acts 5, we see the disciples, when they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ. They rejoiced that they were being persecuted. How can one do this? Well, the answer lies in our view of God. When we recognize things from an eternal perspective and we see God for who he really is, we cannot help but rejoice. But Paul doesn't just leave it at that. He also gives us the importance of rejoicing. We believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. That's a very wordy way of saying we believe that every single word in your Bible is inspired by God and he put it there on purpose. So what that means, though, is that when God repeats himself, it's really important. So important, he didn't want to just say it once. So Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. The appeal to constant rejoicing is no empty phrase. To a company of Christ's people who are in doubt and fear and set in the midst of a hostile world, this challenge rings out like a clarion call. It's repeated so that its message might not be misunderstood. Rejoice, one commentator said. Joy, unmitigated, untrampled joy, is, or at least should be, the distinctive mark of the believer in Christ. The wearing of black and the long face, which so often came to typify some later expressions of Christian piety. I'm very spiritual because I'm very serious, never happy. Those are totally foreign to Paul's version of the Christian life. See, Paul, we often call him the theologian of grace. He was also the theologian of joy. He was a person marked by unmitigated joy. John Calvin, in his commentary on this passage, put it this way. The sum then is this, that come what may, believers, having the Lord standing on their side, have amply sufficient ground of joy. Finally, we are challenged to stand firm through the challenge to be reasonable. Verse 5, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. This idea of reasonableness, it means reasonableness in judging. It signifies a humble, patient steadfastness which is able to submit to injustice, disgrace, and mistreatment without hatred. The Greek philosopher Aristotle talked about this word. He contrasted it with strict judgment. For him, it meant a generous treatment of others that, while demanding equality, does not insist on the letter of the law. Paul expects believers to be guided by a frame of mind that does not put a priority on personal rights. They violated my rights. They didn't give me what I wanted. Believers whose primary concern is whether or not they are being dealt fairly with will fail to exercise the fundamental element of Christian behavior, preferring others above themselves, Philippians 2. Who are we to be reasonable with? Who are we to prefer above ourselves? He tells us, be reasonable to everyone. Make sure your reasonableness is known to everyone, even those who don't deserve it. Often in life, you will be treated poorly. There will be times when people will wrong you. You live in a world full of sin, and so there will be times in life where people will sin against you. And so the question is this, how will you respond in those times? There are various responses that are demonstrated daily. You might demonstrate the Mount Vesuvius response. You wronged me, and now destruction is your destiny. You might demonstrate the philosophical response. I don't get mad. I just get even. Look out. You might demonstrate a bitter response. I won't do anything, but I'm gonna hate them with every fiber of my being. But what's the Christian response? Love. It's the message of Luke 6, 27 to 36. Love your neighbor as yourself. The reality is that many of us think that we're loving Christians because we love the pretty people. And this was the attitude in Christ's day. And so Christ challenged them to love your enemy. You love the person that treats you with respect? Yeah, big deal. Everyone does that. What about the person that disrespects you? When you love that person, that's when you're demonstrating the love of God. But they hate me. The world hates God, and yet he gave up his own life for them. See, the gentle person, the reasonable person, does not insist on his rights. He has given up his rights to God. How do you respond when someone treats you like a servant? Do you respond with gentleness, or do you respond with hate? I recall a time I was skiing with a friend from college, and in the course of the day, as we were on the ski lift, this very subject came up, related to him and incident where I did not respond correctly. And I jokingly commented that right after losing my temper with that person and responding in anger towards them, I shared with them how much God loves them. The point I was making was this. When we respond poorly, we damage our testimony with the world and our ability to share the love of God with them. Paul made this emphatic by reminding the Philippians that the Lord is near. The time is soon coming when we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and he will give account for our reactions. The day is quickly coming when the people who we come in contact with will stand before their Creator, and your reactions to how they treat you can affect what kind of standing that will be. Having seen your reactions, will they trust in Christ and stand before him as a faithful servant? Or having seen your reactions, will they reject Christ and stand before him in condemnation? Let your gentle spirit be known to all men, because the Lord is near. When life is all about us, we seek our rights and our glory above all else. We expect that people will treat us with respect. We expect that due to our education or our ability or simply that it's us, we will be treated with honor and people will give us positions and jobs or stuff. In short, we make life about us, and we're angry when others don't make life about us. This, however, should never exemplify believers. As we stated earlier about the church, the same is true of your life. Your life is not about you. Your life does not belong to you. Your life is not yours. Christ purchased your life with his blood. And when you accepted him as your Lord, you surrendered all rights to your life. So we ought not be angry when our rights are violated, because we don't have any. So seek to be reasonable to all men. Don't die on every hill. Seek to share the gospel above all else, because the Lord is near. And when you live with an eternal viewpoint, it changes everything. Suddenly, the issues that seem so important in this world fade. Suddenly, your rights are not nearly as vital, because God is coming back and the kingdom matters most. One of the most basic and most devastating challenges facing the American church today is this unbelievable selfishness that pervades the church, and it is no less true in our own church. Churches bicker and argue because we all want our own way, and we are angry when we don't get it. Christians are marked by anger and vitriol and bitterness instead of joy, all because we demand our rights. And despite what our country's founding documents state, you do not have the right to the pursuit of happiness. You have the right to the pursuit of God, and thereby joy. But that pursuit demands a giving up of one's right. We're reminded by Christ in Matthew 16:24, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever will lose his life for my sake will find it, and whoever will save his life will lose it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? God is not impressed by the vehicle you drive, or the toys you have, or the house you live in, or the state of your bank account, or the prettiness of your children. God cares only for his kingdom and his glory and the way you fit in that. And that's how you find joy. And my prayer for all of us is that we will not reach the end of our lives and look back and find that we have wasted it on things that are of no eternal value and spent that time in anger and bitterness because we didn't get what we wanted instead of looking to the coming kingdom. That's where joy comes from. And so let me encourage you to stand firm in the gospel. Though the world around us changes, the gospel remains steadfast. And that's where satisfaction and joy comes from. And so, three things, action items for you to take away. So what? Number one, mend your relationship with fellow believers. There is a fellow member in this church that you have a broken relationship with. God is not pleased with that. Humble yourself and mend that relationship. Say, Pastor Dave, you need to understand, I'm only like 1% of the problem. They're like 99% of the problem. Then take 100% responsibility for your 1% of the problem and humble yourself and make it right and mend your relationship. Number two, find your joy in God by getting to know him. That's the only place joy will come. And when that happens, number three, surrender your rights to God. Recognize you have no rights. Only God does. But when we submit to him, that's when we find complete, unmitigated joy and satisfaction. Father, thank you for this opportunity to look into your word once again. Help us as a church to stand firm in our community as a beacon of true joy that comes through a relationship with you and the gospel of Christ. I pray that you alone would be reflected in this church, that no one in our congregation would see this as their church, but we would all recognize that you alone purchased it with your blood, and so we all submit to you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.